Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1. I'm not going to read the text again. Pastor Bruce has so graciously done that for us this morning. And I'm going to be preaching and finishing this long sentence in the Greek. I actually started it last summer, and I was filling in for Pastor Mike as he was on sabbatical, and I preached four messages out of this text, one long sentence in the Greek language. It starts in Ephesians 1, 3, and goes all the way through verse 14. And then on New Year's Eve morning this year, I was able to preach the fifth message in verses 11 and 12, and today the final one, the sixth message in this wonderful, wonderful sentence that talks about the blessings that we have in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, the blessings of redemption, the blessing of adoption, the blessing of being elected, chosen by God, the blessing of our inheritance. And we're going to be talking about that today, the wonderful inheritance and the promise that we have from God himself through the seal of the Holy Spirit, through the pledge, the down payment of the Holy Spirit, who's given to every believer at salvation to guarantee our future inheritance. So I'm so very, very thankful for that. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll jump right into the text today. Ephesians 1, we'll be looking at verses 13 and 14, but let's pray, please. Lord, we thank you that in your master plan for salvation in Christ, that we have a sure and steady anchor in him, that we have security in him, and through him, Lord, we know that we have eternal life. And we thank you, Father, that you've given us your infallible, inerrant, inspired, perfect, sufficient word to go to today to be reminded about what we have in the future. And Lord, we know by your grace and your grace alone that our future is secure in Christ. That you promised that we will be with you forever. And Lord, that there'll never ever be separation from your great love. Thank you, Father, for that. Thank you, Lord, for our elders and our pastors. We thank you for them, Lord, and their service, their ministry to us each and every week in so many ways. And we thank you, Lord, I thank you for the privilege to be able to fill in today and communicate your word. Enable me, Lord, through your spirit to lift up Christ, to lift up your truth, and to please you. And for the believer, Lord, we pray for sanctification. And for the unbeliever, we pray for salvation. Enable me now to lift up your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Because promises by some people and even some businesses are not reliable, we sometimes ask for assurances or guarantees. Now, these assurances and guarantees take many forms. In a court of law, and Mike has been talking about in the book of Romans, the court of law, to begin with the last few weeks, in a court of law, we demand oaths, sworn affidavits, and sworn testimonies. In business transactions, we may want something in writing, or a contract that is notarized, or sometimes surety bonds are used, and in other cases, a guarantee, a down payment, or a pledge, or even a warranty is enough. Now, we have these assurances in place in society. Why? Well, because people lie. Because some people do not tell the truth. Because some people don't follow through with what they promised. And because some businesses are not very credible. We live in a fallen world, don't we? And there are some people in some businesses that do not maintain a high standard of integrity, and their word is not their bond. Well, in the spiritual realm, when it comes to our great God of truth, His simple word should be sufficient for us. For when God says He will do something, He will always do it. If God says it, you've heard it before, that settles it. Yet, God in His graciousness makes some of His promises even more certain, if that is possible, by giving us His own guarantees. For in our text today, our great God of truth guarantees His promise of future inheritance, of heaven, glory, of the Christian's ultimate redemption or glorification. And He does that with His seal, or what is called here, a pledge, a promise. For the Holy Spirit, who was promised by Jesus to come and indwell every believer, is given to Christians as a pledge, as a down payment, as an earnest, as a guarantee of our inheritance, and that we will one day experience future glorification and be with Jesus forever in heaven. Now, that's quite a promise. For God's promises in His word are sufficient for us without any guarantees or pledges. But God, in His graciousness and in His kindness, gives us a guarantee of our future inheritance so that we should not doubt it ever. For you see, God's master plan for salvation will not be derailed. For He has ordained that His elect will ultimately and surely be saved and with Him forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. Think of the Messiah. And we've learned in verses 3 through 12 of Ephesians 1 that the Father's plan to adopt people into His family was accomplished through Jesus Christ. And we'll learn today that this plan is made a reality by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As the Godhead, as the Trinity, all have a part in this master eternal plan that we've been talking about in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the great three in one, the one God who is three persons, the God who is they, work together to bring our inheritance to a reality. So our future glorification is sure. Heaven is sure. Eternity with Christ is sure. And God's plan started in Ephesians 1:4 in this text in eternity past, with God the Father choosing His people in Christ. Verse 4a says, He, God the Father, chose us in Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world. And because of that, in time, God the Son would come to purchase redemption by shedding His blood for His people on an old, rugged cross. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And this salvation plan is applied by God the Holy Spirit, so that when God's elect hear the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, they believe and are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise in verses 13 and 14, our text today. And God the Holy Spirit is a pledge, a down payment, a guarantee of our future inheritance, of our future glorification, heaven, which is ultimately for the praise of God's glory, as we'll see at the end of our text today. So the plan of God will surely come to pass. And today we will see the guarantee of that, the promise of that, as we finish this one long sentence in the Greek language found in verses 3 through 14, which I've titled God's Master Plan for Salvation. And today we come to part 6 of our study, and we'll look at four things in verses 13 through 14 to finish this great sentence. Number one, the promise of the Holy Spirit, verse 13. Number two, the pledge of the Holy Spirit as our guarantee, verse 14a. Number three, the possession of God, us as believers, verse 14b. And number four, the praise of God's glory, a recurring theme in this long sentence. And that will be our outline that we'll follow today in our study. And we'll move to point number one in this outline, the promise. Look at Ephesians 1:13 with me, please. In him, go back to verse 12, Christ. In Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit, a promise. Now, the first two words in verse 13, in him, or in whom, in the New American Standard, the King James Version, the New King James Version, and the ESV, refer to Jesus Christ. And Christ is actually identified in the NIV in verse 13, where it says, and you also were included in Christ. So we start with Christ in verse 13, for he is the one who needs to be believed on and is the one in whom the gospel centers on as Savior and Lord. He is the object of our faith. It's not enough to have faith. We must have the right object of our faith. I mean, some people talk about my faith. Well, is there faith in themselves? Is there faith in another person? Is there faith in Allah? Who is their faith in? It must be faith in Christ. He must be the object of our faith. Now, moving on, the next two words, you also, refer to believers, Christians at Ephesus, those to whom Paul is writing, those who have turned in repentant faith to Christ. And for those individuals who are in Christ, including believers today, us, we've listened to the message of truth. We heard the message of truth. That's the gospel. And hearing the message of truth, the word of truth, which is God's word, was necessary in order that by faith alone we might be saved. For according to Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, the word of God. 1 Peter 1:23 and 25 says, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And the word of the Lord endureth forever. That word that God's given us, and this is how you were saved in 1 Peter 1:25. So the message of truth is the word of God, which communicates the gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ alone for sinners. We always have to get to the word, don't we? I mean, it's wonderful to give your testimony and use that as a lead-in to the gospel presentation, but we always have to get to the word. God uses his word. The Spirit of God takes the word of God to open people's hearts and to call people within the inner call so they can come to repentant faith in Jesus. The word of truth must be lifted up. Now note that the word salvation here in verse 13 indicates, I love this, rescue or deliverance. And the truth of the message is the good news of deliverance of people from their bondage to sin. As we were slaves of sin before Christ, rescued or what? Well, brought to Christ by his grace. And many different messages proclaimed by the world in Ephesus in that day and in our day are false and bring people to greater bondage rather than freedom from slavery. Religions of works and many other false religions. And those messages contain falsehood and deception, whereas here Paul is showing the message of truth, the good news of deliverance. And I love that phrase in verse 13, the message of truth, or the word of truth, depending on which translation you have. And Paul is talking about truth in contrast to the lies the Ephesians were hearing and that we hear today from false religion. For again, the gospel is the word of truth. And this idea is repeated in Scripture. For example, in Colossians 1:5, it says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth," the gospel. The gospel is the truth. 2 Timothy 2:15, a lot of you know this verse, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." It's the word of truth. In James 1:18, it says, "In the exercise of his will," God's will, "he," God, "brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures." And then in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the scripture says, "For this cause also, thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is and in truth, the word of God, which effectually works in you that believe." And then, of course, in Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17:17, the word truth is repeated twice, talking about the word of God, where Jesus prayed for sanctification of his disciples. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Again, repeated twice. Now, clearly, the word of truth is the word of God. And the message of the gospel, again, is truth. And as we go back to Ephesians 1:13, when a person believes that truth, when a person has faith alone in the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, at that moment, that person is sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. Beloved, the moment one hears and believes the gospel and repent in faith, he or she is sealed. And having believed, or and believed in him, here is the better translation of the verb believed. Translated that way in the NAS, the NIV, and the New King James Version, and the ESV. And I bring that out because the King James Version talks about after that ye believed, after you believed. So it's when you believe. So having believed, or believing in him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now the question comes up at this point. What does the word sealed then mean? What are we talking about here? We don't use that terminology a lot today, or in application today. Well, the sealing of which Paul speaks here refers to an official mark of identification that was placed on a letter, on a contract, or other important dark documents in that day. And the seal usually was made from hot wax, which was placed on the document and then impressed with the stamp of a signet ring, a ring with some kind of emblem that was distinctive, a ring with letters or initials or a design carved into it. Well, a signet ring impressed the hot wax on a document. It would be stamped on there that way. And the document was thereby officially identified with and under the authority then of the person to whom the signet ring belonged. It was sealed by their signet ring. Well, that's the idea behind our being sealed in him, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the seal of God's Spirit in the believer signifies four primary things, according to the MacArthur Study Bible and the notes that are actually there in this particular text. Four things: security, authenticity, ownership, and authority. And the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit is to identify believers as God's own, his ownership to begin with, and thus give us the security that we belong to God. And we will not lose our salvation and our future inheritance in Christ. For how long are we sealed till? What does the Bible say? Well, Ephesians 4:30 says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption, when salvation will be complete, when we will be actually redeemed in time with the Lord forever. And then the Holy Spirit, we know, does not come and go. We're sealed as long as we live in this life with the Holy Spirit. And God has given us a guarantee that our redemption or our salvation will be complete. The seal of the Holy Spirit, God's own mark on us that he will keep his word, is what this is all about. His promise from his authority. The giving to us of the Holy Spirit a promise, the guarantee he will not leave us. Our inheritance is sure. We are sealed. And then Jesus promised his followers that the Holy Spirit would be given to them one day after his ascension, which took place on the day of Pentecost when he came in fullness. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit they which believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus would have to be glorified, ascend into heaven, and then 10 days later on the day of Pentecost, penna meaning 50, 40 days after his resurrection, 10 days later after his ascension, he what? The Spirit of God comes in fullness at that particular time. Jesus would actually say in John 14, 16, and I will pray the Father, and he'll give you another comforter, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, and he will abide with you for how long? Forever. I'm not going to be with you. I'm leaving. I'm going to ascend. I'm going to die, and he will be buried and rise again and ascend to heaven. But you know what? The Spirit of God will abide with us as long as we're in this body. Forever. And we're actually sealed until the day of redemption. The promise goes future that way. So the Holy Spirit was promised for all who believe. He is the Holy Spirit of promise. That's what it says here. The promised Holy Spirit, the Spirit which was promised by Christ. And now all believers have the Holy Spirit, who was promised. There's no such thing as a believer who does not have the Holy Spirit. None. We all have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. The Bible declares that very clearly in Scripture. Romans 8:8 and Romans 8:9. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. The Spirit of Christ is talking about the Holy Spirit. You recall in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God? You're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So we're not to seek or ask to be baptized in the Spirit, as some charismatics and Pentecostals communicate, a separate subsequent spirit baptism after salvation. Spirit baptism takes place at conversion. As we're placed into Christ, in the body of Christ, and someone is placed into us, and that's the Holy Spirit. And that happens at conversion. We're baptized, quote, by the Spirit. Now, my point is this. All true believers have the Holy Spirit. That was the promise of Christ for those who believe on him. And that tells us we are secure and owned by this seal. But not only are we sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit, and not only do we have the promise of the Spirit, he has been given to us on top of that as a pledge. Look at verse 14a with me, please, our second point today. The pledge. Who, speaking of the Spirit, is given as a pledge of our, there's that word, inheritance, talking about future inheritance. Now, the Holy Spirit is given to believers as a pledge of our future inheritance. And the word pledge literally means a deposit, a guarantee, a down payment, like earnest money that is given as a down payment to guarantee a transaction. If you were to go out and buy a home today and make an offer on a house, what do you do when you make that offer? You put down some earnest money, a deposit, to guarantee that you will follow through with the deal if your offer is accepted. People do that with cars. With homes, they then take it off the market or put on the sign, the deal is pending. It's going to be happening, hopefully, if the finances are approved. Well, as believers, we have the Holy Spirit as our divine pledge. the down payment, the deposit of our future inheritance. The Holy Spirit given to us is God's first installment of his guarantee that the fullness of the promised spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, going back to verse 3 in this text, will one day be completely fulfilled. It is signed, sealed, a guaranteed deal. And beloved, the Holy Spirit is the church's irrevocable pledge, get this, her divine engagement ring, as it were, that as Christ's bride, she will never, ever be left at the altar. Think about that for a moment in that marriage analogy. God will follow through with a marriage because of the pledge of the Holy Spirit. For in 2 Corinthians 1:22, it says, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a what? Pledge. Then in 2 Corinthians 5:5, it says, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as a pledge. So the Holy Spirit is our pledge, our engagement ring, so God will complete and fulfill what he has ordained. Again, more security for the believer that God will fulfill his master plan of salvation. Here we just have another layer of security as believers, the pledge of the Holy Spirit. For God's people by election are God's possession. Look back to verse 14, where we'll see our third point today, the possession. Who's given as a pledge of our inheritance, we just talked about that, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Now, the New American Standard in the NIV hit the truth here right on point. They hit the nail on the head here that we as believers are God's own possession, a proper translation. Why? Because contextually, God has chosen, redeemed, and adopted us in Ephesians 1, 4 through 7. And for what purpose? What is that purpose that he has? Well, although our divine inheritance in Christ is a marvelous, awesome, and guaranteed promise to us from our Lord, it's not the primary purpose of our salvation. Our salvation and all the promises, blessings, and privileges we gain through salvation are first of all bestowed with a view to the redemption, going back to the text here, a view to the redemption of God's own possession, at the end of the verse, to the praise of his glory. So the great overriding purpose of God's redemption of men and women is the rescuing of what is his own possession, of what belongs to him, meaning we are his. Believers are God's own possession, God's property, for the fact of the matter is God has chosen, redeemed, and adopted us by his Son, purchasing our salvation in Ephesians 1, 3 through 7. So we belong to Christ. We've been bought with a price. Again, what is that price? What is the ransom price for our salvation? The blood of Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, going back to Ephesians 1, 7. And again, I go back to 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, you're not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, what is our responsibility? Glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So a ransom price was paid for us, the blood of Christ, giving his life, and the Holy Spirit is a pledge for the purpose of the redemption of the possession purchased. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for what? God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And beloved, we are God's peculiar treasure. We like to say we're trophies of His grace. And God will redeem His possession one day, is what this part of verse 14 means. We're His. He's going to redeem His possession. We're owned by Him. We've been bought with a price. In essence, then, we are to serve Him and love Him and live for Him. And the bottom line, the reason for this is our last point today, the praise. Look back at verse 14 one last time with me, please. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to what? Recurring theme here in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. The praise of His glory. Now, what is the purpose of God's redeeming His possession? The answer, to the praise of His glory. Now, is His glory a theme of this long sentence in verses 3 through 14? You bet. It sure is. We keep coming back to it. So what an appropriate end to this sentence, which is theocentric, meaning God-centered in every way. It is Christ-centered in every way, Christocentric. For in verse 3, going back through the sentence, the first verse of this sentence begins with praise or blessings be to our God. In verse 6, in talking about the Father's work and His great plan, it says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. At the end of verse 12, where the work of Christ is brought forth, it ends to the praise of His glory. And here in verse 14, as this sentence closes and the Holy Spirit's work has been talked about, it ends with to the praise of His glory. And what a doxology we have right here, don't we? Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen? In the doxology. Because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all involved in this great redemption plan that He has laid out for us. This salvation plan, that God's master plan for salvation that He will bring forth. So we have that. And beloved, again, we are not saved and blessed for our own glory, but for God's. And when we glorify ourselves, we rob God of that which is wholly His. Beloved, God saved us to serve Him, to praise Him, to worship Him, to love Him, to adore Him. We are saved to be restored to the intended divine purpose of creation, to bear the image of God and bring Him greater glory as His image bearers. And this will be accomplished at the believer's glorification when we receive full glory and redemption and salvation and are made the perfect possession of God with the Lord forever. What a great future inheritance we're guaranteed within our text today. Now, you know, practically we need that because the Lord in His sovereignty and wanting to perfect us and make us more like His Savior puts us through trials, doesn't He? And we need the assurance of our inheritance that it's going to happen to get us through those trials, to make the commitments we need to make to the Lord, to serve Him as living sacrifices, to live for Him the way that we do. This is very, very practical. We have future inheritance. We're sealed. The pledge of the Holy Spirit has been given. This is a transaction that will be fulfilled. And beloved, we need that. We need that desperately. In application, as I wrap up this great sentence, everything we have in Christ comes from God and returning to God, beginning in His will and ending in His glory. Beloved, it is God-centered from beginning to end, this particular text. And that's the way our lives should be lived now. All of what we do should be centered around whom? Christ. I mean, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We could say the glory of Christ. It's all for the praise of the glory of His grace. So I ask some questions today in application. Is our theology that should lead to doxology? man-centered or God-centered? Are the goals of our life self-centered or Christ-centered? Is it your dream or is it God's glory? That's the totality of it all. Do we live for our pleasure or God's pleasure? Are we consumed with gold or God? Do we love Christ first? Or do we love things or even our families first? And we need to love our families. Don't misunderstand that for a moment. But we can only love our families when we love Jesus first, the way that we should, at least, the way that we should. Beloved, as we consider God's great master plan for our salvation from beginning to end, in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, we see a clear mandate and purpose for our existence and why we are here on planet Earth after we are redeemed, after we are saved. And that should be that Christ would be our first love, that we would seek his kingdom first, and that we would be the praise of his glory, of his grace, that we put his grace on display by the way that we live. That should be it. Remember, he should be our first love. He's worthy of that, right? Revelation 2:4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you've left your first love. What are we to seek first? Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Colossians 1:18, who should be preeminent? And he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, that in all things he might have the preeminence. In fact, Jesus would say in Matthew 10:37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not even worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I close this great sentence today in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, asking you about your priorities, my priorities. What is your priority? What's my priority? What or who do I live for? Are our lives centered around Christ and his will or ours? Do we exist just to exist? Christ should be the hub of our universe. We orbit around him. May our lives, as this sentence so clearly communicates, be theocentric. Live for the praise of the glory of his grace. And before I call people to Christ quickly, Pastor Bruce sends something out to a lot of guys in the morning, and sometimes he'll include me, probably when he's ready to forgive me after I call him a Steelers fan and, you know, all those things that way, but he forgives me and he loves me. But the reality is he sent one out this morning that applies so well to what I just concluded with. And it's a quote from Spurgeon. And it says, do you remember when you first came to Christ? Charles Spurgeon describes it as, it was the springtime of in the soul, for the winter now is past. Springtime in the soul, the winter was past. Question for you. Your first love burned with a holy flame of devotion to Jesus at your new birth. Is it the same now? May this be your prayer. Quicken me that I may return to my first love and do my first works, that of worshiping you, my Lord and King. Send me a joyful heart, O Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. That's good prayer, isn't it? Really, really applicable for what we've talked about today. And that's the key there. You remember the psalmist prayed in Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Do you remember when you first were converted, if you know Christ today? And the excitement, the enthusiasm. You wanted to tell everybody about the Lord. I professed faith in Christ on a Friday night at a weekend retreat. Came home Saturday afternoon. One of the first things I did was to talk to my mom about Jesus. And I didn't know a whole lot of scripture at that point. But I was burdened for my mother. And my mother came to know the Lord later on. And my father, by God's grace. Remember that excitement, that enthusiasm, that zeal for the Lord? Sometimes it's zeal without knowledge. I can remember coming on so strong to my half-brother and probably turning him off at times. But there's such zeal. The question is, why do we lose that? The answer may be he's no longer our first love. Other things have gotten in the way. And that's just a challenge. You can't read Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 and see that it all revolves around the Lord, of him, through him, To him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Romans 11, 36. That's the way our lives should be lived. That's the challenge to us today. And by God's grace, we can grow more and more like Christ as we yield to his will, seek his kingdom first. Let him be preeminent in everything. Let him be our first love over all other loves, for he's worthy of that. But my last question today is, do you truly know Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior? Have you turned to Jesus from your sin, your will, your way, and repentance and faith? If you have not, please talk to one of our elders today about the Savior. And if they're not available, they're talking to someone else, you can talk to me. I'd love to talk with you. For there is no more important thing than your soul. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus said in Matthew 16, 26. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you for your grace, your saving, sovereign grace, as you called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We are your possession. May we live that way. Lord, we know that we all have blind spots and a long way to go, but we thank you that we each day can be a little more like Christ. And our attitudes and our actions, words, the way we live. And Lord, I pray that more and more our lives will be lived unto him, that our lives will be Christocentric, centered, revolving around him, our first love. And may he be our first love. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege to work through this text, to deliver this to your sheep. And thank you for our dear brothers, Lord, and the privilege they've given me to do that again today. I pray for anyone here today that does not know the Savior. Oh, Lord, that you might call them to yourself, that they might turn in repentant faith to Christ alone, by your grace alone, is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.